Please turn now in the Bible to the book of Leviticus at chapter 4. Leviticus is the third book in the Bible, and you can find it on page 83. As you can see, Leviticus chapter 3 says laws for peace offerings. Chapter 4 says laws for sin offerings. If you focus in chapter 4, you might see verse 3. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus he shall do this. If you go down to verse 13, if the whole congregation sins, then they shall do that. Go to verse 22, when a leader sins, he shall do this. And we're going to read verses beginning at verse 27, if any one of the common people sins. So reading Leviticus chapter 4, from verse 27 to verse 35. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. If he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat of the lamb is removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on top of the Lord's food offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him, for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. Now we're looking at the book of Leviticus briefly for a few evening services. The book of Leviticus covers the law of God, especially these ceremonial laws, and they involve what the Levites had to do, so it's called Leviticus. Now as Christians, we know the ceremonial law pointed towards Jesus, and we know it's been done away with. A candle's a beautiful thing, but when the sun comes up, you have no more need of the candle. In the same way, these laws, they served their purpose for a time, but when the sun came up, then they were done away with. So you might say, well, then why study them? And again, it's because of what Jesus had to say about them. As we read at the end of Luke 24, Jesus came to them and said, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And they opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Or as it says earlier in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we study it to learn more about Jesus and get a clearer grasp of Jesus. And we also study it because we know that being part of the ceremonial law, the actions were symbolic. And first, it gave them an acceptable way to worship God. But secondly, as it gave them that, it gave them symbols, things that teach truth. But it's not just symbols, it's also types, that is, foreshadowings in history. So you have both the symbols that give the abstract truths, but also you have these types, these forward-pointing things that work historically to say this for now, but it points to something greater later. Now, if you read Leviticus, you will quickly learn that sacrifices were a dominant part of Old Testament religion, which is why we should not assume that modern Judaism is really the same as the Old Testament religion. No current Jews are offering bloody animal sacrifices. In the Old Testament religion, you have a lot of that. And so it's a very different kind of religion, a very different system. And you should realize that sacrifice was not new with Moses. From the dawn of time, Cain and Abel, what happens between them? Well, they offer sacrifices. God is pleased with Abel's and not with Cain's. Noah comes out of the ark and he offers sacrifice. Abraham gets to the promised land, he builds altars to offer sacrifice. But with Moses, we get a system. And you'll, of course, want to remember when it comes. It's after the Exodus, so they're already saved. It's after the Ten Commandments, so they're already in covenant with God. It's after he's given them instructions to build a tabernacle, and after it's been built, so there's a place for the offerings. After all that has happened, then come the instructions for how the people are to bring sacrifices. It's not the beginning of the relationship, but it's a dominant feature here in Leviticus. If you flip around, you'll see the first 5.5 chapters are on the sacrifices the people were to bring. And there's five kinds: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. And then the next couple chapters are on how the priests, for their part, are to conduct these offerings. And they walk through it again. You have the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Then you get three more chapters on the consecration of Aaron and his sons, that is, the priests who will offer these sacrifices. Moving on to Leviticus 16, they talk about the sacrifice offered on Yom Kippur. Leviticus 17, on where the sacrifices were to be offered. And Leviticus 22, about what animals could be offered. It's a book, first and foremost, about sacrifices. And as you go on through the Old Testament, you go on seeing that there is a temple and there is a place of sacrifice. So Eli's sons are condemned for how they disrespect the sacrifices. You have the temple built, and Solomon offers, yea, many thousand sacrifices. The book of Joel, perhaps God will leave us a grain offering for our God. So we're talking about literal bloody sacrifice, which has no place in modern Judaism and essential to the Old Testament. Now, what were they for? I'm going to be following Gerhardus Voss this evening. Voss says they were for two things. They were to get rid of sin, expiate sin, and they were to consecrate the worshiper. To expiate sin, to do away with sin, to remove the guilt of sin. The message is that we all sin. We all offend against God's majesty and holiness. All of us, in our own way, rebel against his kingship. We break his law. We're guilty before the judge. But through the sacrifice, God made a way for lawbreakers to be reconciled to him. He said a substitute would die in the place of the sinner. This was a God-ordained thing. He would accept it. And so we call this substitutionary atonement. That is, the sins are atoned for by the blood of a death of a substitute, leading to forgiveness. And so central is this, that it says in the New Testament that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's New Testament. So it's to expiate sin, to get rid of sin, but then also to consecrate the worshiper. God is not impressed if you say, I'm sorry, here's my offering, and then you run out the door planning to sin again. God can see through that. And so we need also to change. And so to consecrate means to dedicate ourselves, to be set aside to this. When we're consecrated to God's service, it's a new beginning. It's new life. It's devotion to God. So what were these sacrifices for? They're to remove sin and to dedicate ourselves to God. Now, if you read carefully, not just anything could be sacrificed. If it was an animal, there were five animals: bull, sheep, goat, turtle dove, or pigeon, depending on how rich or poor you were. And for grain, you had wheat flour, oil, salt, and wine. And these are the basic items in ancient Israel. And so Voss suggests that they symbolize that first, the item offered had to be the kind of animal or food that sustained the life of the worshiper. It should be a basic food staple, something that you needed to live. And also, he suggests the item offered had to be the kind of animal or food that the worshiper tended to spend his life raising. So to put it together, you could say in the sacrifice, they were to offer the gift of life to God, not value. God's not poor. God doesn't need us to give him things so he'll be rich. God already has everything. So it's not value we're offering God, and it's not food we're offering God. He's not hungry, and if he were, he wouldn't need us. All right? No, we're offering him, you could say, life. And that symbolizes that God wants us, not our things. And so we offer substitutes for our lives, not for our luxuries. You might notice as we read, we were going through the steps of sacrifice. First, they had to select the animal. It had to be a perfect specimen, which is interesting because we're not perfect. But our substitute had to be perfect. had to be a perfect animal, not blind, not lame, not whatever, not diseased. Now, why was that? Well, it was both to say you don't offer to God what you don't want yourself. God should get your best, not your worst. But it was also to point to Christ. It's because Jesus kept God's law perfectly that when he died, he could die for our sins. If he had sinned, he would have died for his own sins. But because he was perfect, he had no sin, he could die for someone else's. And so that's foreshadowed here by the animal sacrifice. The animal had to be without blemish. There had to be nothing physically wrong with them to point to there being nothing spiritually wrong with Jesus. You might notice next also, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. Something you only get in the animals. You don't lay your hand on your wheat flour. You lay your hand on the head of the animal. This is some kind of transfer. Now, what's being transferred? Well, Leviticus 16:21 explains it. This is for Yom Kippur. Leviticus 16:21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. That's the scapegoat of Yom Kippur. You'll notice, it's very explicit. The priest lays his hands on the head of the animal. He confesses their sins. He puts their sins on its head. It's a transfer of the worshiper's sin to the animal. So in every sacrifice, lay your hands on the head of the animal. Transfer your sin to it. What comes next? And then he shall kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. So kill the animal. The death, because death is the penalty for sin. The sins having been transferred to the substitute dies in place of the sinner. There's another term for that, vicarious atonement, one for another, through another. And we get an explicit statement of this in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. That is, blood and life are essentially synonymous. And so it's life for your soul. The animal's life is forfeited in the place of the forfeit worshiper. That is, he would be forfeit because of his sin. And so when you have this perfect animal suffering for the worshiper, you have a foreshadowing of Christ, who both in his perfect service and in his suffering satisfies God's justice. Then you might notice the blood is placed on the horns of the altar and poured out at the base. That is, it's presented to God so that God sees and God covers the sins of the worshiper. And then you burn certain parts of the animals. And it says, for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, Vaz says, God is not delighted by punishing sin. There's verses for that. No, God is delighted by obedience. And so Voss suggests the burning was not part of doing away with sin. It's instead part of the consecration, the dedicating to service. He suggests burning on the altar, the whole animal, you could say, is being dedicated to God as Christ consecrated himself to serve the God, to serve the Lord. And then if it was a peace offering, you'd one more step, a sacrificial meal. Now, we've read about sin offerings. If you flip through chapters 1 to 6, you'll see these other ones, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings. What is the point of these different ones? Well, if you read them, you'll see similar steps in every offering. Each one shows substitutionary blood atonement and consecration. So what is the point of having the differences? Well, each one emphasizes one element of the sacrifice. There's more done with the blood in the sin offering to emphasize that blood expiates sin. With the guilt offering, that's the only one that involved money, and that's to make restitution for something that had been stolen or defiled. With the burnt offering, the whole thing is burnt on the altar, and you keep the fire burning. Law suggests this symbolizes consecration. And the peace offering looks forward to a blessed outcome of peace with God. Now, here's a large biblical question. All that we're reading about, is it part of the covenant of works or the covenant of grace? That is it part of the covenant that Adam and Eve broke and that condemned them? Or is it part of the covenant that Jesus is making with us by which we are saved? Well, the Mosaic Covenant is the hardest one to categorize, and that's the one where Christians differ, Reformed Christians differ. But I think it's best to say this is part of the covenant of grace, because it's not law-keeping or death. It is instead, there will be law-breaking. Here there is provision for repentance and forgiveness. So we've done a quick overview of the sacrificial system. We don't talk about it often, but remember, it's central to the Old Testament. Now, I said these sacrifices were part of the ceremonial law. I said that as symbols, they teach truths, and as types, they point forward. They teach abstract truths and also something forward-looking. So what are the truths symbolized by the sacrificial system? What was being driven home for God's people? Well, first, a truth about God, that God is a holy judge who knows our sins and does and insists that justice be done. This is both comforting and scary. It's comforting to know that evil will not win in the end. And it's scary when we consider that I and you, we sin. So we have this truth about God and his justice. God is not arbitrary. God is involved. God is a just God. Second truth is that we sin. Now, it says if anyone sins, you might say, you know, the idea is that this is very unlikely, but if. That idea is removed by Yom Kippur, where annually, no matter what, the high priest is to confess the sins of the whole people. Every year this has to happen. Why? Because the people will have sins every year. So secondly, we have the truth that we sin. Thirdly, we see that God is merciful. He has designed a way to deal with sin that does not violate his justice. We see that God does not delight in wrath, but in mercy. So there is this great truth here, that God is both just and merciful. I remember once it was, senior year, small group Bible study. I think the first time we got together, and the IV worker said, "All right, what's been impressing you guys about God lately?" And I said, "I've been impressed that God is just." And two others said, "Oh, that's funny. We thought God was merciful." So we discussed this for a while until the IV worker brought us back to the point that we should not be opposing, but rather seeing how God makes these things work together in Christ. Yes, so God is merciful and God is just. And we sin, but the way of escape is the death of a substitute. We have here substitutionary, vicarious, blood atonement. And lastly, with the truth that God being all-knowing, we must repent from our heart. We have that there in Psalm 51. What you want is a broken heart, contrite. There's your consecration side. There's the new life that is required. So here are the truths: God's justice, our sin, God's mercy, sacrifice, the repentance, forgiveness, and peace with God. And these truths are all still true. God has not changed. We human beings have not changed. This is still how God relates to us. So where is our altar? Why is this down here a table and not an altar? Why doesn't it smell in here? Well, we come now to how these things were typical, that is, they pointed forward in time to something else. And already in the Old Testament, we were told that these things were to foreshadow a person, the servant of the Lord. In Isaiah 53, we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Here already in the Old Testament, it's clear that we all sin, and this he would be the God-ordained substitute. The iniquity of us all is laid on him. If we keep reading, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter," in case you missed the offering connotations here, we'll talk about a lamb and sheep. "Like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Here it makes it clear that we're talking about a person. Earlier in Isaiah, it sounds like the servant is Israel. But this is a person. He's got a grave with the wicked. He's buried with the rich man. And yet he suffers like he's a lamb. And so it concludes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And here we see that all this comes to a victorious conclusion. After the anguish of all that was described, there is victory, there is success, there is a resurrection, and there is atonement. And of course, we know who this is about. We have it in 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, a direct echo. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, if you compare that 1 Peter 2 ending to Isaiah 53, you'll see that it's an extended riff on Isaiah 53. He keeps throwing in phrases from Isaiah 53 to show you the connection, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. Jesus Christ is the point of the sacrifices. We don't sacrifice animals here, because our great high priest Jesus once for all sacrificed himself. But we don't say the Israelites were wrong to sacrifice animals. They were doing what God told them to do. And God has not changed his mind. God has unfolded his plan. And by that plan, he gave them a way to worship before Jesus. He taught his people the truths of God and of us and of salvation. And he foreshadowed Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, our Passover, who has been sacrificed. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is your Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We thank you that there is no more annual reminder of sins by annually sending away a goat into the wilderness. We thank you that no longer must we bring a sheep or a bull or a bird to be sacrificed. Lord, we pray that we would not take our sins lightly. We pray that just because you do not require this of us now, we would not imagine that our sins are some light thing. Let us remember that our sins caused Jesus to die in our place. And so, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for where you have placed us in history, that we can look back on Jesus, and we can look back on your word, and see how you have unfolded your plan throughout the centuries. Most of all, we thank you that when we were far from you, you came near to us and made a way that we would be forgiven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.